If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can take one of those and turn to page 518. And that should be right there at Psalm 130. Although he had not been an outstanding student, he was a diligent student, and he knew what it was to work hard. And he earned a master's degree in law, which was quite an achievement. The fact that he had not been raised in an especially intellectual household, his father was a coal miner. His was a moderately religious home, religious enough, like so many of the families in his community, that he was baptized as an infant into the Roman Catholic Church. As a young boy, he received his first communion. But it wasn't until one dark night, as a storm raged violently around him, that he began to think about God seriously. The thunderclaps were bad on their own, but it was the lightning, one bolt of which struck the ground very near to where he was on his horse, causing his horse to cast him aside, and he falls to the ground, and in that moment cried out, "Oh, help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And true to his word, the 22-year-old lawyer, much to the disappointment of his father, became an Augustinian monk. Martin Luther would go on to be, I think, the primary human means that God used to spark the Protestant Reformation. And it would be some years later, as Luther came to understand the gospel and truly be converted, that Psalm 130 became one of his favorite passages of Scripture. In fact, Luther called Psalm 130 a psalm of Paul, or a Pauline psalm, which makes a lot of sense, as you're going to see in just a moment when we read it. You could almost lift Psalm 130 right out of the Psalter and place it in Romans, and it would be right at home there. As Luther, the Augustinian monk, was committed to studying the Bible in the original languages, he became quite an excellent student of the Scriptures and of the languages of the Scriptures. And one question came to haunt him as he understood the message of the Bible. And the question that haunted him was the question that helped to fuel the Protestant Reformation. And the question was this: how can I find a gracious God? How can I find a gracious God? You see, the man or the woman who becomes acquainted with the reality of their own sin has to ask that question. That question is pressed upon every human heart across every culture throughout all of time. How can I find a gracious God? Now, we will do all kinds of things to avoid dealing with that question. We will invent gods for ourselves that aren't very holy and therefore don't care much about our sins. Or we will elevate ourselves as though to give off the impression in dire hopes to convince our own hearts that we're really pretty good. But we'll try all kinds of things to avoid having to make that plea: how can I find a gracious God? And I wonder what you see when you look into your own heart this morning. Are you able to stand before a God who is holy as you look throughout the categories and the catalogs of sin in your own life? I wonder if it ever bothers you, or if the dilemma ever rises in your own mind: how can I stand before God the way I am? Well, Psalm 130 takes us right into the heart of that dilemma. And so let's look there. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's unerring and authoritative and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. O God, we thank you now for your word, and pray, God, and ask that it would please you by your Spirit to speak to us through your word. Father, give conviction to the one who does not yet believe, and grant them faith in Christ. Give hope, assurance, peace, and joy. Flood the hearts of your people with those good gifts today, Lord. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. This psalm, Psalm 130, follows what I would call a narrative of a gospel arc. There's a gospel structure to this psalm. It begins with a cry of despair as sin is acknowledged. It turns then to the only source of hope for that one who is a sinner. It then takes peace in the life of faith and ends with hope for eternity. And it's right here in the Psalms. Let's look, first of all, where the psalm begins, with this cry of despair over sin. We see it there in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The opening words of this psalm seem almost out of place for worship, at least what we have come to understand worship ought to be like in our day, to hear the words of a hymn that say, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Remember that the Psalms, this is a book of worship, a book of songs and prayers for the people of God. And this one begins with an acknowledgement of destitution, of spiritual poverty, of despair, of being in a dark place, of being in a pit. There's so much pathos in those words, isn't there? Anybody ever been there? In that place that you would describe as the depths of woe? I would imagine that scarcely none of us haven't been there. Maybe all of us have been there from one time or another. We all know what it is to have a down day or to be sad here and there, but then there are those times when we are in that place that can only be described as a pit. And we are in the depths of woe. You know what it is, don't you? It may be because of a heartbreak that comes from abandonment. It may be because of the heartbreak of unrelenting sin that is battering your heart and your mind. It may be because of something which has befallen a loved one of yours. It may be because of a terrifying diagnosis. It may come out of the blue and you can't really understand why it is, but you've found yourself in a pit of despair. Well, the psalmist is there. And it is in those times, I think, where we find it hard to worship, because it's hard to pray when you're in the depths of woe. It's hard to sing when you're in the depths of woe. It's hard to sit under and receive the word of God when you're in the depths of woe, because it isolates you and it makes you extremely sensitive to every little source of pain, and we want to insulate ourselves and cover ourselves from receiving further pain, and we end up distancing ourselves even as we've already felt distanced in the pit. It's a terrible place to be. And yet this is where the psalmist finds himself. Our friend Carl Truman addresses this in a wonderful article he wrote a few years back entitled, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? What can miserable Christians sing? And the answer to that is the Psalms. In the Psalms, God has given us a biblical grammar for our misery. And you know what? If you're not in a place of misery right now, then praise God. Give thanks to God for that. Whatever you do, don't feel bad if you're not miserable, okay? I have to say that because we're Presbyterians. Don't feel bad if you're not miserable. Thank God. Because the fact is, we'll all be at that place at some time or another. And so if you've ever been in the depths, if you ever feel yourself there, if you feel yourself right now, you are not alone. Thousands of years ago, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist wrote down precisely the kind of personal account of his own experience, that experience of despair. He is in the pit, he's in the depths, and he is begging God to hear him. And God gives us a song to sing, even when we're there. That's the first thing I want you to see here in this psalm. But there's something else. That this is not just a general sort of despair in Psalm 130. It is the result of a specific crisis. The pit in which the psalmist finds himself is a description of a specific dilemma, a specific crisis in his life. And we see it there hinted at in verse 2, and then more fully revealed in a few following verses. Look there again at verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He cries out for what? For mercy. In other psalms, where there is a cry for help, he will cry for freedom from oppression or from ridicule or for threats of violence. But here, hear the problem, here the crisis is his own sin. The problem is his own guilt. In verse 3, he references iniquities. In verse 7, there's again a reference to iniquities, which is sin. The depth of woe from which the psalmist cries is the pit dug out by his own sin, the sense of his own guilt. Now, the imagery of the depths is meant to capture the devastating nature of his despair. This is no trifling matter. This is not some momentary sense of discomfort. Knowledge of his own sin, an awareness of his own guilt, has pushed him to the brink. And my question is, have you ever been in that place? When was the last time that knowledge of your own sin broke your heart? When was the last time that knowledge of your own sin drove you to despair and to cry out for mercy? We live in an age, indeed, we live in a church culture which has lost sight of two very important things which our forefathers understood very well. And the two things that we tend to lose sight of are this. We tend to lose sight of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. If we could embrace those two things really well, you know, to have a real sense based upon what God says about himself in his word, a real sense of his holiness, his awesome and fearful and pure and holy substance. If we could have a real sense of that and a corresponding sense of just how bad our sin is, oh, it would do wonders for our spiritual life. These two things are related, a sense of God's holiness and a sense of the sinfulness of sin. If we have a low view of God's holiness, then we will have a low view of sin, and we'll wonder what all the fuss is about. Voltaire, the reprobate atheist, dismissively said, "It is God's business to forgive, but it is a holy God's business to judge." When the church loses a sense of the holiness of God, you will always see a corresponding tendency to indulge in sin. Now notice that there's no attempt on the psalmist's part to justify himself. What he is asking for from the Lord is quite clear. Is he asking for fairness? Heavens no. Is he asking for justice? Not on your life. He's asking for mercy. The wise man, the wise woman goes to the Lord and asks for mercy, not fairness. Beloved, if you never acknowledge your sin, you will never know the sweetness of the Lord's forgiveness. Don't you know what it's like to be reconciled to another person? When you acknowledge what you've done to hurt them, to offend them, they forgive you and there's a sweet reunion. Oh, how much greater is that when you meet the Lord in acknowledgement of your sin and He washes you clean and receives you and makes peace with you. It must begin with a cry for mercy. Now we see something wonderful happen in verses 3 and 4. It's the source of our hope. Out of this pit of despair, the psalmist points us to a source of hope. We see it there. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And then you see that wonderful shift in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. As the psalm moves on, we go from acknowledgement of despair to a profound question. This is the pressing question there in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the word that the psalmist uses for sin, and it's the word iniquities. It is a word that is roughly equivalent with the word wickedness. When was the last time we thought about our sin in those terms? That when I lied, it was wickedness. That when I indulged in this perversion, it was wickedness. That when I deceived this person, or when I indulged my greed, or when I indulged my anger, or when I refused to love my spouse as I should, that was wickedness. It wasn't just a momentary blip on an otherwise pristine life. It was an indulgence of wickedness. This is what sin is. It is iniquity. It is moral and spiritual foulness. Therapeutic language cannot capture the moral and spiritual weightiness of sin. And so if we have any concept of the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin, then verse 3 cannot be ignored. Oh Lord, if you were to keep track of my sin, then how could I ever stand? How could I ever stand? It's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer to the question. Oh Lord, if you were to keep track of my sin, if you were to keep track, if you were to mark our iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? The answer is no one. Now the fact is, God does mark iniquities. He does. If God did not keep track of sin, then He would not be just. He would be a very shallow, morally speaking, a very shallow deity. God is neither blind to sins committed, nor is He so unjust that He can ignore sins that are committed. But the psalmist understands something, and it's reflected in the juxtaposition of themes between verses 3 and 4, and I want you to see it there. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now that is the language of judgment there. We will see the same imagery later in John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, where as he describes the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return, the day of judgment, he describes in very graphic terms the reprobate, those who have hardened their hearts against God, and that the day will be so terrifying, he says that they will stand next to mountains longing for rocks to fall upon them, for under God's judgment they cannot stand, he says. And so this is a very serious theme he's addressing in verse 3. The acknowledgement of sin, the despair from which I cry, it's found in this acknowledgement that if God is as holy as he claims to be, then who can stand? And that's the dilemma. And if that was the end of the story, we would only have bad news. But then something happens, and you see it there in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Do you see it there? Do you see the change in the very first word of verse 4? But with you there is forgiveness. How many times in the Bible does that marvelous little preposition come to the rescue? But with you there is forgiveness. And how can it be? Given the holiness of God, given the sinfulness of sin, how can the psalmist say, but with you there is forgiveness? A holy God simply can't say, let's forget the whole thing ever happened. A holy God who is just has to do something about sin, or else he would be neither holy nor just, and he would be God himself. So how? How can it be that the psalmist can say with such assurance, but with you there is forgiveness? Keep in mind that this is a song of ascent. And what are the people doing as they say this or sing this? Where are they going? To the what? Starts with a T. The temple. Now, I know this is second service, but we're going to try this again. Where are they going? To the temple. And what happens in the temple? The priests serve. And what do the priests do? They offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so as the people are singing this psalm, Psalm 130, out of the depths, but with you there is forgiveness of sin, and their eyes are trained on the temple, the place where the high priest will enter the Holy of Holies. And he will take that specially selected spotless lamb, and he'll slaughter it, and he'll pour its blood into a golden bowl, and he'll take a branch of hyssop and dip it in that blood, and he'll sprinkle it on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And he'll be praying and interceding for the people, all of the people of God at that moment, that their sins will be removed from them as far as the east is from the west. But with you, there is forgiveness. You see, all of that promise, everything they saw in their eyes as their vision would be filled with the temple, everything that was happening in that temple on their behalf were simply shadows of what was to come in Christ. Jesus is our temple, the presence of God with his people. Jesus is our high priest, the one who intercedes for us and offers the sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus is the Lamb, the sacrifice itself, whose blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sins. All of that that the original hearers would have been singing about was pointing them to something greater that was yet to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of what Christ has done, we can add our voices with even greater zeal than the voices of those who originally sang this. And we can say, O Lord, if you were to mark transgressions, who, O Lord, could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. And we can say that, not out of sentiment or wishful thoughts, but because of the objective work of Christ on our behalf. Now, do you see that second clause in verse 4? It's a wonderful connection here. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Seems strange at first to make a direct connection between being forgiven of our sins and now fearing the Lord. Lord, you've forgiven us. In you there is forgiveness so that we can fear you. Now, I would understand it easier, more easily if the psalm went something like this. O Lord, in you there is justice that you may be feared. That makes a little more sense, doesn't it? But here, the connection is wonderful and something only God could do. In you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. To fear the Lord is to know him as he is, to reverence him, to understand something of his infinity, his perfection, his holiness, to begin to grasp the distinction between the Creator and the creature, to begin to understand the great distance between us and our Maker, and to stand in his presence with drop-jawed awe. It is a grasp of his majesty that drives us to worship and to obedience and even to joy in him. And so, the way that God accomplishes our forgiveness is as much an act of God which reveals his greatness as any other thing God has done. What God did in forgiving our sins so that we could say, but with you and there is forgiveness, what God did in accomplishing that was as much a revelation of his majesty and his greatness and his justice that it generates a response of awe from his people, from all who understand what he did to forgive our sins. How else do you respond to the King who sacrifices his son for an enemy? What else do you do but stand in open mouth wonder at such holiness, justice, and love? But with you there is forgiveness, that we may be enthralled by your greatness. As we look to Christ for our forgiveness and are cleansed of our sins, we can then begin to do what is described in verses 5 and 6, what I would call the weight of faith. Another way I would want to describe what happens in verses 5 and 6 is the ordinary Christian life. A faith-filled, prayer-filled, Bible-filled way of life. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. With great economy of words, the psalmist here explains what is basically to be understood as the normal Christian life, which is a life filled with faithful hope and waiting. Have you ever noticed how much of life is just faithful plodding? You know, there's always laundry to be done, groceries to be secured, a paycheck to be earned, repairs to be made. I mean, isn't most of your time in life filled with doing ordinary things? And someone will come along and promise a life that will get you out of all of that. Well, that life doesn't exist. Really? And the thing is, that's not bad news. Our world has trained us to think that somehow that is boring and somehow beneath our greatness, but it's not. There is something really wonderful and beautiful about the faithful plodding of a godly life. And I think that's what's being described here. I wait for the Lord. What are you doing when you're making sure the laundry is cleaned and the mortgage is paid? What are you doing? What are you doing when you're making sure the kids are loved and cleaned and clothed and your responsibilities to your neighbors and your friends are taken care of? What are you doing but in all of that, waiting for the Lord? Waiting for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. He gives us an image there in verse 6 of a watchman on a city gates during the night watches. Now, the night watches were hard because you can't see. There were no spotlights. There were no ways to illumine those reaches into the night beyond the city walls. And so the watchmen who had nighttime duty had a hard job because they know that what waits in the darkness is usually not good. And would they be able to see in order to warn the city in time? And so every night their job was an anxious job. And all they were doing was waiting, biding their time until the dawning of the sun. when the darkness would be lifted and all would be revealed, and hopefully the city would be still secure. But he captures that kind of intense, active waiting. Waiting here is not a passive thing, is it? It is an active engagement in something, and the engagement is geared towards hope. And he says, just like the watchman waits for the morning, he can't wait for the morning to get there. This is how we wait for the Lord every day. We actively wait. And how do we actively wait? We actively wait through prayerfulness and through regular engagement with God's word. In fact, he makes that direct connection, doesn't he, in verse 5? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Beloved, listen, there is no other way to live a faithful Christian life apart from the active ministry of God's word in your life. There are no shortcuts around that. And so if you're struggling with faith, if you're struggling with hope, if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with sins, if you're struggling with struggling, and you are not daily in God's word, regularly under the ministry of the preaching of God's word, then I don't have a plan B for you. There's not a, well, for those Christians that want to absent themselves from the word, here's another way for you to grow in strength and grow in grace and to be anchored to the Lord. No. God has given us these simple, wonderful, powerful, ordinary means to sustain us, strengthen us, conform us to Christ, and anchor us to him. This is what it's like to live the daily, normal Christian life. This is why sensational approaches to the Christian life tend to leave a lot of unbelievers in their wake, because the hype cannot be maintained. The Christian life is one that cannot be separated from the ordinary means of grace that God has promised to use to bless us. So friend, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. His promises are sure. And as you wait, hope in his word. And finally, every time we hear the good news of forgiveness of sins, we are to hear this accompanying call to believe. He ends with verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This final section of the psalm is a call for all of God's people to hope in the Lord, to trust in him, to believe in him. And ultimately, it's a universal call. That is a call, it's a call that goes throughout all of the world, to all of the nations, to all of the peoples. It is a worldwide cry. Believe in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. In just the last couple of days, the world was treated to the news of a peace treaty struck between the two nations occupying the Korean Peninsula. It was a remarkable moment. Now, my cynical self wants to say, haha, well, we'll see. And that's probably a pretty decent posture. But I'm also a Christian as well as a cynic. And I couldn't help but say, yes. Maybe now the doors will fly open and the gospel will rush in like a tidal wave into that nation. Is it too much for us to hope that the long beleaguered, long oppressed, long tyrannized people of North Korea might now in our lifetime hear the gospel like they've never heard it before? Well, let's pray towards that end. Let's pray that this call will be heard throughout that peninsula. Hope in the Lord. The reference to Israel here in verses 7 and 8 is to be understood in its redemptive historical context. That is, Israel, true Israel, as Paul would refer to it, is fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles among all the nations of the earth. That is Israel. What Israel was in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. And now, can we dare to believe that a whole company, that millions of North Koreans will be swept up into that company of redeemed people. Do you see that reference in verse 7 to God's steadfast love? For with the Lord there is steadfast love. It's one of the most significant themes in Scripture. It is God's steadfast, loyal, covenant love from which flows our redemption. Why has God saved you? Well, certainly He has saved you for His glory. He has saved you, Romans chapter 3, to vindicate His righteousness. But He has also saved you because He loves you. He loves you. He has set His affections on you, not because there was something about you that He couldn't resist, but because in the depths of His providence, in the deep reservoirs of His love, He chose to love you. Isn't that remarkable? In Deuteronomy, He explains to His old covenant people, why did I choose you? Why did I love you? Was it because you were greater or more mighty or more in numbers than any of the other nations? No, actually, you were lesser than all of them. He says, and I'm paraphrasing the words of the Lord, He says, I love you because I chose to love you. We live in a time, and it's probably always been like this among humanity, love comes and goes. One day your girlfriend loves you, and the next day your girlfriend loves another guy. Unfortunately, that happens in marriages too. Covenants are broken. People are abandoned. Affections are severed. Happens all the time, tragically, in human relationships. But God's love is qualitatively different. His love for you is a steadfast love. He won't grow tired of you. As you age, He won't go, he's not what he used to be. Well, she really doesn't look like she did when she was 21. God doesn't do that. His love is a steadfast, loyal love. And our affections will come and go. They'll cool and they'll heat up. But God's love is steadfast and loyal. And it's bound to His own glory. It's a covenant love. And for God to stop loving you would require that He break His own word. And beloved, there's nothing surer than God's promise. He'll never break faith with you. He'll never stop loving you. He'll never break His promise to you. His love is a steadfast, covenant love. In the Lord, there is redemption. In fact, He says here, there is plentiful redemption. When God saves you, He saves you to the uttermost. He forgives all of your sins. He cleanses you from all of your guilt. It is a plentiful redemption. It is a redemption that overflows its borders. It is the fountain that splashes outside of its confines. It is a plentiful redemption. And that means also that not only will He forgive all of your sins, but He will restore your body one day in the resurrection, incorruptible. And He will place you along with the vast company of His people in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a plentiful redemption, and it is towards that we wait. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. There is plentiful redemption. There is forgiveness for all who will look to Christ, who's dying and rising was sufficient to cover all our sins. In 1530, Martin Luther lived for a time in a fortress in a village called Coburg, which was in the Bavarian region of Germany. And one night, Luther was suffering from one of his terrible migraines. Luther didn't use the term migraine, but all the symptoms he described, he would close his eyes and there would be these violent flashes of light just battering his head. The pain would spread throughout his head and down his back. And he was suffering from one of those terrible migraines, and those who were with him in the room began to minister to him. Some were rubbing his feet, which I'm sure wasn't incredibly pleasant, but some were rubbing his feet. Somebody else opened up the Bible and began to read Galatians to Luther. That's significant because Galatians, along with Romans, occupied a very special place in Luther's teaching and writing. In fact, he considered his commentary on Galatians to be his most important work, and to this day, it stands as one of the great works on the book of Galatians. Luther was soothed and refreshed through the ministry of his companions. And as he rose from that place, he said to those that were gathered, among them Philip Melanchthon, he said, "Let us spite the devil and sing." And he called them to sing the De Profundis. De Profundis is the Latin title for Psalm 130, Out of the Depths. Luther saw no better way to spite the devil than to sing the gospel as it is embodied in Psalm 130. So, church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem you from all your iniquities. Let's pray. Father and God, pour out your mercy upon us that we might locate our joy and our hope in you. Grant faith to the unbeliever, Lord. Grant them repentance from sin. Lord, do your good work in us and sustain us this week through your abiding love as we know it in the gospel. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.